good morning, everyone. This is our final lesson in the six-week series on the Reformation. So thank you for being here this morning and for your support throughout the series. My pleasure. You know, I've used this quote throughout this series, and I'll start with it again today. We're looking at the men that God has used to do great things in reforming his church and bringing us back to his word and the truths that are in it. But we shouldn't idolize the men, but instead glorify God. And let us never forget, as Daniel reminds us, that God is the author of history. It is God who raises up leaders and gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And as John Barrett pointed out yesterday in the theology class, God tells us in Isaiah 41:22, only he knows exactly what happened in history and what the purpose of all of it was. So please keep in mind, as I go through this final lesson, I'm going to do the best job that I can do to share the history that God has written, but my version isn't authoritative, and only God truly knows all that happened and why he made it happen that way. So we've come to the final week. The main topic today is the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Church, sometimes also called the Catholic Reformation. But I'm going to wrap that section. I'm going to start by first talking about a couple of other Reformation movements in Europe that may be meaningful to us. And then on the backside of that, I'm going to try to somewhat uncover the bridge between the Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 16th century and us here at Northwest Bible Church here in the 21st century. We'll start by talking about the Mennonites. Menno Simons came from a poor family in Friesland, in what is now the Netherlands. He studied Latin and some Greek in his training to become a priest, but he said he never read the Bible out of fear that he would be adversely influenced by it. Later, he admitted that that was kind of stupid. But he was ordained as a priest in 1515, and around 1526, he began questioning the doctrine of transubstantiation, and he searched the scriptures trying to find support for it. Around 1531, he heard of a man beheaded for being rebaptized, which seemed odd to him. So again, he searched the scriptures and he found no support for infant baptism. He was also reading Luther and Bullinger at this time. He was transferred to a church in Wittmarsum, where he came into direct contact with Anabaptists. He believed they were misled and fanatical, but he was attracted to their zeal, their views of the Bible, and their commitment to discipleship. In 1535, his own brother was among a group of Anabaptists killed in a violent takeover of a Catholic monastery, and this led to a spiritual and mental crisis for Menno. He said that he prayed to God with sighs and tears that he would give to me, a sorrowing sinner, the gift of his grace, create within me a clean heart, and graciously, through the merits of the crimson blood of Christ, he would graciously forgive my unclean walk and unprofitable life. On January 12, 1536, Menno Simons rejected the Catholic Church and the priesthood, and he joined the Anabaptists. But he also rejected the violence that was advocated by some Anabaptists as unscriptural. He wrote, "For true evangelical faith is of such a nature that it cannot lie dormant, but manifests itself in all righteousness and works of love. It dies unto flesh and blood, destroys all forbidden lusts and desires, cordially seeks, serves, and fears God, clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, consoles the afflicted, shelters the miserable, aids and consoles all the oppressed, returns good for evil, serves those that injure it, prays for those that persecute it, teaches, admonishes, and reproves with the word of the Lord, seeks that which is lost, binds up that which is wounded, heals that which is diseased, and saves that which is sound. The persecution, suffering, and anxiety which befalls it for the sake of the truth of the Lord is to it a glorious joy and consolation." Well, apparently Simons rose quickly as a leader, so that by 1544, the term Mennonite was used to refer to Dutch Anabaptists. Unlike the magisterial reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, Menno was a radical reformer, holding to separation of church and state. Minna was a fugitive from authorities, and the Mennonites were persecuted into the 18th century. At times, political rulers would welcome the Mennonites in because they were honest, hardworking, and peaceful. But that time of refuge often lasted only until the next ruler rose to power. Of course, there are many Mennonite communities in the United States today, and the Amish have a very similar background to the Mennonites and are similar in many ways. Well, next we'll talk about the Huguenots. We don't talk much about the Reformation in France, probably because the country remained steadfastly Catholic throughout the Reformation period and beyond, and perhaps relatedly because God did not raise up a great leader like Luther, although Calvin could have been that leader. That doesn't mean that there weren't those trying to reform or break away from the Roman Catholic Church in France. We've already talked about Peter Waldo, a pre-reformer in France, who, among other things, was responsible for translating the Bible into a local French dialect in the 13th century. Calvin himself was born and raised in France. He came to saving faith among reformers in Bourges and was among a circle of reform-minded believers in Paris before he fled to Geneva. Calvin later trained hundreds of refugee preachers in Geneva that he sent back into France to stoke the flames of Reformation, many of whom were martyred. But we need to back up a generation immediately preceding Calvin to appropriately set the stage for the Huguenots. Pardon my French, but Jacques Lefebvre de Topels was a professor at the University of Paris. In 1523, he published a French translation of the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate, and he published the entire Bible in French in 1530. William Farel was a student of Lefebvre's, and we remember Farel for his role in convincing Calvin to stay in Geneva. Lefebvre remained a loyal Catholic throughout his life, although his writings often challenged church traditions, and he sought to reform the church from within. Lefebvre de Topels was also the personal scholar of Marguerite of Navarre, the older sister of King Francis I. Clement Moreau, who we mentioned in our Calvin study as one who versified the Psalms, was also in Marguerite's court. His work as her secretary gained him visibility that led to him becoming the court poet for the king. Marguerite had heard of Luther and had his writings translated into French for her own reading. And when Luther was excommunicated in 1521, she turned to Guillaume Brissonnet, the Bishop of Meaux, just north of Paris, for spiritual advice. Brissonnet was already attracting reform-minded people, and Marguerite became his supporter, his student, and his protector. Brissonnet had begun a program of reform in his diocese, improving the training of the clergy and improving monastic discipline. He also invited a number of evangelical humanists to his bishopric to help with this reform program. These became known as the Circle of Meaux and included William Farel, Jacques Lefebvre de Topels, and William Bude, the librarian to the king, among others. And they emphasized the study of the Bible and a return to the theology of the early church. Brissonnet embraced these reforms but condemned Lutheranism. Brissonnet was charged with heresy, but was found innocent, perhaps thanks to his friends at the royal court, and the Circle of Meaux disbanded around 1525. Marguerite also began to write, although none of her writings were published until after her mother died in 1531. In 1531, she published a long poem, 1,434 lines long, addressed to Christ, her constant and forgiving intercessor. And the Faculty of Theology in Paris condemned the poem and blacklisted it as heretical. Now, interestingly, 11-year-old Elizabeth in England, who would become Queen Elizabeth I, translated this poem into English and presented it as a gift to her stepmother, Catherine Parr. Marguerite also began versifying scripture and setting the French words to tunes already popular so that those who couldn't read or write could hear and learn scripture. Well, her brother, King Francis I, was very fickle in terms of his persecution of reform-minded Christians. In a previous lesson, I think I mentioned the Concordat of Bologna in 1516, which was an agreement between Francis and Pope Leo X. It was a complex agreement, but it did provide incentive for Francis to defend the Catholic Church. And at times he would lose his zeal for persecution, perhaps because of the influence of his sister, and the tide of reform would rise. But something would set him off again, and he would crack down. Well, one of those events was the affair of the placards, when anti-mass posters went up overnight on October 17, 1534, all across Paris and in four other cities. Supposedly, one of these was even posted on the bedchamber door of King Francis. Francis ordered the execution of the heretics behind this protest, and in 1536 issued a general edict urging the extermination of these heretics, meaning the Huguenots, as they had become known. So Clement Moreau had to flee immediately. And this is the environment that would cause Calvin to flee once it became clear that he held Reformed views. Well, another member of the royal family who was a strong supporter of the Reformation was Renée de France, the Duchess of Ferrara, daughter of King Louis XII and sister-in-law of King Francis I. And many reformers who were fleeing persecution in Paris found refuge in Renée's court, at least for a while. These included Clement Moreau and John Calvin. Her own husband had her tried as a heretic, and she was forced to recant of her Reformed views, although she refused to attend Catholic Mass, which she rightly called a blasphemy. Well, Francis continued his harsh persecution of Huguenots and other Reformed heretics, remember from our discussion last week on Knox and Scotland. But Henry's son, Francis II, was his true successor. Francis was physically weak, and he died in 1560, just the next year. His mother, Catherine de' Medici, became regent for her second son, Charles IX. She had a difficult situation to manage, with the strength of the Huguenot nobles on one side and the threat of the House of Guise on the other side. And she navigated through this to the Edict of Saint-Germain in January of 1562, which legalized public Huguenot worship outside of town and private worship in town. However, on March 1st, 1562, just 2 months later, the Duke of Guise sparked a massacre of 63 Christians at a legal Huguenot worship service, launching the first of the French religious wars. These wars would continue for the next 8 years until there was a temporary peace in 1570. But in 1572, many Huguenots arrived in Paris for a wedding of a Catholic princess to a Protestant prince. And following the wedding, there was an attempted assassination of a Huguenot leader, which sparked the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, as Catholics rose up and killed Calvinist men, women, and children and looted their homes. Estimates of the number of Huguenots killed over the next 5 days range from 10,000 to 20,000 across all of France. Well, the religious wars broke out again, continuing for another 21 years. Approximately 3 million Frenchmen lost their lives in the fighting. In 1598, King Henry IV issued the Edict of Nantes, providing religious toleration. That would last until 1685, when Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, and many had to flee again, and that was effectively the end of any major Reformation work in France. Okay, at this point, I think we've done a decent job of covering the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. We didn't have time to speak of the Dutch Reformation, other than Menno Simons and the Anabaptists, but we'll leave it at that for now. Over the last 6 weeks, we've talked about a lot of people that God was calling to reform his church. I put this timeline together to give a sense for how much they overlapped and how explosive this change was in what was Catholic Europe. I left three of the pre-reformers off because that would have stretched everything out and kind of shrunk down this core period. But here we see Savonarola in Italy, Luther and Melanchthon in Germany, Zwingli, Farel and Calvin in Switzerland, Tyndale, Rogers, King Edward and Queen Elizabeth in England, Knox in Scotland, Menno Simons in Holland, and Lefebvre and Marguerite of Nevers in France. I guess I could have saved us all a lot of time by just giving you this chart at the very beginning, and we could have been done 6 weeks ago. But then I think we would have missed all the richness of how God was working and the stories that we were able to hear. Well, before the 16th century, the church had been a unifying force across Europe. but they abused that position and the power that came with it. The leaders of the church were entrusted with the very word of God and the souls of men, and they dishonored God and they failed the people. 2 Corinthians 11 describes these unfaithful church leaders. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And Hebrews 13 reminds us that church leaders are to watch over the souls of their people. We can take some comfort in knowing that they must give an account to the true head of the church. God, in his sovereignty and in his perfect timing, moved. So how did the Catholic Church respond to all of this upheaval? We're going to look now at the Counter-Reformation, or what is sometimes called the Catholic Reformation. You may remember that Leo X, one of the Medicis, was pope when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door almost exactly 500 years ago today. You may also remember that his initial response to Luther was to say, "Luther is a drunken German. He'll feel different when he's sober." Well, the pope and the church hierarchy was out of touch with the need for reformation in the church. In fact, Leo himself was in no position to provide moral leadership for the church. He was as interested in advancing the Medici agenda as he was in advancing the church. Leo was quoted as saying, "God has given us the papacy. Now let us enjoy it." He spent lots of money on the Renaissance arts and on gambling, and was busy enough managing the top-heavy church hierarchy to not have time to mess with this German monk. Similarly, Pope Clement VII, who was part of our story last week in the days of King Henry VIII, was also a Medici. He was focused on many things, but not the purity or morality of the church. Others, though, recognized the need for reform and the threat that Luther's challenges posed to the church. In 1517, the same year that Luther burst onto the scene, an informal society of about 50 clergy and leading lay people began meeting as the Oratory of Divine Love. They would meet frequently to pray, meditate, and encourage one another, and discuss the need for reforming the church through love and moral improvement. Many in the group were very influential, including Gian Pietro Carafa, who would become Pope Paul IV, and Gasparo Contarini, a layman who later would take holy orders and was made a cardinal in 1535. In fact, Contarini was one of four members of the Oratory to be appointed cardinals by Pope Paul III in a move to drive reform within the church. One of my sources said that in 1511, Contarini underwent a religious conversion similar to Luther's. In 1536, he was named chairman of a reform commission, which we'll discuss more on the next slide. By nature, Contarini was a peacemaker. He urged reconciliation with the Protestants. In 1541, as a delegate to Regensburg, he worked closely with Philip Melanchthon to try to work out a compromise statement of theology acceptable to both camps. They outlined 20 articles on which they tried to find agreement. The two men did craft a statement of the doctrine of justification by faith, but failed to reach agreement on other points, including transubstantiation and the authority of the Pope. And when both men returned home with their statement of justification, that statement was rejected by both sides. Contarini was accused of heresy, but he died before the charges could be tried. Pope Clement VII desired to drive reform in the church, but he was caught between two mighty powers, King Francis I of France and Emperor Charles V of Spain. Remember, Charles was the reason that Clement refused to annul King Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine of Aragon, Charles's aunt, leading to the split of the Church of England from Rome. His successor, Paul III, made more progress. He appointed a number of reformers to the College of Cardinals. We've already mentioned Contarini as one. He established the Papal Reform Commission, headed by Contarini, and he called the Council of Trent in 1545. The Papal Reform Commission was charged with recommending reforms for the church and to prepare the way for a council. the commission completed a wide-reaching study of conditions in the church, especially among the bureaucracy in Rome, and issued a formal report titled Advice Concerning the Reform of the Church, which was presented to the Pope in 1537. The document was painfully blunt, recommending immediate action to correct the worst offenses in the church and to remove the worst offenders. It called out that the church needed to be much more attentive to spiritual matters and less to worldly matters. Well, Pope Paul III took action on several of the biggest problems. He reformed the bureaucracy, he ordered an end to payment for spiritual favors, and he forbade simony. However, some powerful older cardinals limited how much he could accomplish. The Pope called the Council of Trent to address the need for reform within the church and the threat to the church of reformation from outside. Given the politics between Rome, France, and the empire, even setting a location was a challenge. Trent was in Italy, so it was close to Rome, but it was just inside the boundaries of the empire. Attendance was relatively light for such a significant council. The French weren't happy with the location, so they sent very few delegates. The council was held in three sessions across almost 20 years, so each session had different attendees. The first session only had about 30 participants, including only four archbishops. The third session had as many as 255 participants. The second session even included Protestants, although they weren't allowed to vote, so none of the leading theologians bothered to come, and the Protestant representatives that did come left early. But the third session was the one that was most productive. It resolved a number of issues that were debated at earlier sessions. The outcome was largely a confirmation and clarification of many of the traditional Catholic doctrines, including justification by faith plus works, the existence of purgatory and indulgences, the veneration of Mary, saints, and relics, the use of images and statues, the seven sacraments, transubstantiation, and the practices connected to the Mass. The Council did address some of the most obvious problems in the Church, the problem of absentee clergy, and individuals holding many benefices was addressed, as was the need to better educate the rural clergy. There also were discussions about the focus on worldly art in the Renaissance church as opposed to sacred and God-honoring art. The official post of indulgence seller was abolished, and the abuses connected with indulgences were condemned. But in general, little was changed. The Catholic position was strongly affirmed, and any hope of reconciliation with the Protestants was lost. The Council of Trent also commissioned the Roman Catechism, which still serves as authoritative church teaching today. If you're familiar with any of the Reformed catechisms, this one is quite a bit different. For starters, it's massive. On Amazon, I checked, and you can order a copy that's 586 pages long. It's also not organized in the form of question and answer, but rather as a collection of statements. And finally, it wasn't intended for the people, but just for the clergy. The overall organization is around these four topics. And diving down a level, just to give you a sense for the organization and the way the catechism addresses specific topics, each part has an introduction and a number of subtopics. So for example, the creed shown here breaks the Apostles' Creed into 12 parts and then gets into doctrine under each of those parts, as I'll show you in a minute. The sacraments section has a section on each of the seven sacraments recognized by the Catholic Church. The Ten Commandments has a section on each commandment, and the Lord's Prayer has a section on the opening words of Christ and then each of the petitions in the prayer. So within each section, there are further subsections. This is one of the shorter ones. Throughout the catechism, there will be things that we would agree with, such as the fact that only the blood of Christ can wash away our sins. But there are certainly other things that we absolutely don't agree with, such as the Catholic Church's teaching that the church has the power of forgiving sins. This catechism was the main one for the church until the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1992. So this lasted a long time, and it still remains, it's still considered an authoritative source of doctrine for the Catholic Church. Well, Ignatius of Loyola had been a knight. But after he was injured in battle, he resolved to become Christ's soldier. Beginning in 1522, he spent a year in prayer and meditation, and during that time, he wrote a book called Spiritual Exercises. Then he and six friends vowed to practice poverty, celibacy, and total obedience to the Pope. In 1540, Pope Paul III approved this new order as the Society of Jesus, also known as the Jesuits. And the purpose of the society was to propagate the faith by every means available. By 1556, there were over 1,000 Jesuits, and by 1626, that number had grown to nearly 16,000. Education quickly became a focus of the Jesuits, and by 1626, they had established 400 colleges. The Jesuits had a saying, "Give me a child until he is seven, and he will remain a Catholic the rest of his life." They also directly attacked the Reformation. They earned a reputation as the feared and formidable stormtroopers of the Counter-Reformation. They recaptured large areas of Germany, Belgium, and Eastern Europe. They also focused intently on missionary work. They traveled with Spanish and Portuguese explorers and sailors to the Americas, Africa, and Asia. In each new land, they produced scholarly accounts of the history and geography of the new places, but they also produced converts, devout, tough Catholics. They had perhaps their greatest success in Latin America, but the most famous Jesuit missionary is Francis Xavier, who worked in India, Indonesia, Japan, Malaysia, and Vietnam. You may recall that I mentioned Cardinal Carafa, who would become Pope Paul IV, as a member of the Oratory of Divine Love. He originally was very much desiring peaceful reconciliation with the Protestants, but over time he swung all the way to the opposite position. In 1542, he advocated fighting the Protestants with the weapons of coercion, censorship, and propaganda. He urged establishing a new Roman Inquisition built upon the recent Spanish Inquisition, and Pope Paul III named him and five other cardinals as Inquisitors General. The Inquisitors sought out heretics. They commonly used terror and torture to get them to turn from their wrong ways back to the church. And if that failed, they would be completely eliminated so as not to contaminate other souls with their spiritual disease. The Inquisition was most successful in areas that still had a largely Catholic population, where there was a history with the Inquisition, including Spain, France, and Italy. Well, associated with the work of the Inquisition was the banning of books. The Council of Trent had produced the so-called Tridentine Index of Prohibited Books, which was published by Pope Pius IV in 1564. It censored nearly three-quarters of all books published in Europe, leaving only the Latin Vulgate Bible and Catholic devotional literature. This index continued to be updated and published until 1966. Well, the 30 Years' War began as a religious struggle with political overtones, and it ended as a political struggle with religious overtones. The Peace of Augsburg in 1555 had established that each ruler in Germany could choose whether his province would be Catholic or Protestant, and all the people had to go along with the choice. But when Jesuit-educated Ferdinand II became emperor, tensions started to rise. Anti-Protestant violence broke out in 1618 in Bohemia, and the Protestant Bohemian nobles asked the emperor for protection and to confirm their religious liberties. But when the emperor failed to do so, they rose up in open rebellion. The Bohemians named their own Calvinist king, which sparked fighting across all of Germany. The war continued for nearly 30 years and was finally settled at conferences in Westphalia in 1643 to 1648, and it became known as the Peace of Westphalia. Germany was pretty much wiped out by this fighting over three decades. Well, the so-called Catholic Reformation didn't bring much reform in terms of the church errors we've been watching over this six-week study. The church did realize that once people had the Bible in their own language, it really couldn't be taken away from them. And once again, as they had several times over the centuries, the church forbade the practice of simony. But otherwise, all the errors remained intact, perhaps even strengthened by the Council of Trent. So, where did we come from? Where did Northwest Bible Church come from? We're Reformed. But unlike almost everyone else we've looked at, we hold to credo baptism or believer's baptism. We reject the false teaching of paedobaptism or infant baptism. Is our foundation then in the Anabaptists of continental Europe? Are we a branch off the Mennonites? No. Right, Pastor? Okay. While we agree that the Anabaptists rightly understood Scripture on the topic of baptism, that's not the most important of doctrines. And in fact, we greatly appreciate many Presbyterians with whom we share much, but where we differ on baptism. We even jointly hold Reformation conferences with them. No, while we agree with the Anabaptists and Mennonites on the topic of baptism, there are many other areas of doctrine where we would strongly disagree with them that are much more important, such as the nature of God, the bondage of the will, and how we're saved. So if not the Anabaptists, then where did we come from? Well, to summarize where we left the Reformation before we turn to the Catholic response, we basically have four lines of development. Germany and most of Scandinavia had, and still, at least in name, largely has stayed with Luther's teaching and can be considered Lutheran. There were pockets of Anabaptist believers across the continent, and Switzerland, the Netherlands, and Scotland were Calvinistic. And then you have England. The Church of England started as King Henry VIII's own personal Catholic Church, with him as the Pope. His children, Edward and Elizabeth, mixed in some Lutheranism and Calvinism, but it was still largely a church of bishops and vestments and high liturgy. And this is where our story picks up. After Bloody Mary's reign, many evangelicals returned from the continent, especially from Geneva, with high hopes for the Reformation in England to catch up with the neighbors to the south and to the north. Those that pushed for continued reform or purification from within the church came to be known as Puritans. One 19th century historian described it this way. He wrote, Puritanism aimed at a radical purification and reconstruction of the church and state on the sole basis of the Word of God, without regard to the traditions of men. Well, one of the Puritans elected to Parliament in 1558, the year that Elizabeth took the throne, was William Strickland. He came to the forefront of the Puritan cause within Parliament in 1571. The Puritans had gained more seats in Parliament, and Strickland hoped to capture the moment. On the last day before the Easter recess, April 14, 1571, Strickland introduced a bill to reform the prayer book. Among other things, he proposed abolishing confirmation, preventing priests from wearing vestments, and ending the practice of kneeling at communion. For this, Strickland was called before the Privy Council, Elizabeth's closest advisors. Some report that he was imprisoned, but at the very least, he was forbidden to retake his seat in Parliament when it resumed after Easter. Well, his fellow MPs were in an uproar over this affront to their independence, and the next day he was allowed to return. Another Puritan, one who had fled to the continent, was Alexander Nowell. He went to Strasbourg, and in Frankfurt he had sided with John Knox against the Anglicans. He returned to England when Elizabeth took the throne, and he was made the Dean of St. Paul's, but he did not have a great relationship with the Queen. In fact, she even interrupted one of his sermons because she didn't like him being critical of the crucifix. Nowell had a nephew named William Whitaker, who was a leading divine, meaning theologian, at Cambridge University. He taught and wrote powerfully against Roman Catholic false doctrines. Two of his more influential books are The Roman Pope Is That Antichrist, which the Scriptures foretold, and Disputations on Holy Scripture. But the most telling incident involving Whitaker for our storyline is the Lambeth Articles. A dispute had broken out at Cambridge over the topic of predestination. The controversy was referred to the Archbishop of Canterbury, John Whitgift, in 1595, and Whitaker drafted the 9 articles affirming Calvinist doctrine. Bishops reviewing the articles softened them a bit to be more acceptable to a broader audience, but they retained their biblical truth. And if you scan these 9 points, you'll see election and predestination, assurance of salvation, irresistible grace, and human depravity. The articles were signed by Archbishop Whitgift, Richard Fletcher, who was the Bishop of London, and others, and it was sent to Cambridge on November 24, 1595. But Queen Elizabeth was not happy, and she ordered the archbishop to recall and suppress the articles immediately. Well, Elizabeth continued to let the Puritans down, but Mary, Queen of Scots' son, James, held great promise because he was being raised by Calvinists, by Presbyterians in Scotland. But as Robert Godfrey describes in his Survey of Church History, he said that James learned two things from the Presbyterians. He learned to be a good Calvinist, which is great, but he learned that he didn't like Presbyterians. Specifically, he didn't like their lack of respect and honor for the monarchy. He wanted to be the supreme ruler in the land. He didn't want the church to be telling him about what they believed the Bible said about how he should be ruling. So when James came to the throne, the Puritans hoped that he would make the Church of England more like the Church of Scotland, more Presbyterian. But instead, James wanted to make the Church of Scotland more like the Church of England, with bishops and the Book of Common Prayer. And as you can probably guess, if you know anything about the Scottish, that didn't go over so well. It probably goes without saying as well that the Puritans weren't going to make much progress under James. However, there is one area where they did make significant progress, and that had to do with the observance of the Christian Sabbath. The Puritans were persuaded that Scripture taught the necessity of the Sabbath, that the fourth commandment still applied to Christians, that the day of rest had been changed from Saturday to Sunday, and that this was essential for the spiritual well-being of the church. They worked very hard to convince ministers and everyone going to church that on Sunday we should take ourselves away from our ordinary work and our ordinary recreations and devote ourselves to worship both publicly and privately in order to be growing up in the faith. By the middle of the 17th century, the English-speaking world was mostly Sabbatarian, and well into the 20th century, one of the real marks of conservative Protestantism was a commitment to the Sabbath. In fact, Godfrey says that when the NFL was introduced, many believed it would fail because it was thought that Christians wouldn't watch sports on Sunday. Well, King James wasn't so thrilled with this emphasis on the Sabbath. He wanted the churches to be reading on Sunday his book called The Book of Sports. He wanted his subjects to be out on the fields playing sports and building their physical strength in order to be better soldiers. Well, as we've seen throughout our study of the Reformation, at the heart of Reformation in the church is the Scriptures and their authority over all of life, sola scriptura. In the introduction to his book on great themes and Puritan preaching, and I'm sure I won't pronounce his name right as either, Mariano di Gangi wrote, "The Puritans were noted not only for viewing the text in its context and so avoiding a pretext, but also for comparing and contrasting biblical passages in such a way that Scripture was used to interpret Scripture. They knew how to distinguish between history and allegory and looked for Christ in texts that were typological. Above all, they believed that God's eternal word was timely and trustworthy. It spoke to the ethical, social, and doctrinal issues faced by God's people in every generation. When the inspired Scripture is illumined by the Holy Spirit, it has an undoubted perspicuity." So in other words, the Puritan preachers preached like what we hear every Sunday here at Northwest Bible Church. Well, while James may not have liked the Presbyterians, he at least could appreciate them and their Puritan cousins. The same could not be said for his son Charles, who took the throne in 1625. Charles believed in the divine right of kings, and he thought that he could govern according to his own conscience. Parliament didn't share these views. Many of his actions provoked the ire of the people, including levying taxes without Parliament's consent, his failure to help the Protestant forces in the 30 Years' War, his attempts to force high Anglican practices on the Church of Scotland, and his marriage to a Catholic French princess, Henrietta Maria. As part of the secret marriage pact, Charles also promised to loan French King Louis XIII 7 English navy ships to help suppress the Huguenots. Charles was also sympathetic to Arminian theology, and he tried to move the church away from Calvinism in a more traditional and sacramental direction. He appointed William Laud as Archbishop of Canterbury, and he began serious persecution of nonconformist preachers. Well, Charles really didn't like Parliament, and he thought he could do fine without them. He dismissed Parliament in 1626, and he tried to impose taxes without Parliament, but he faced fierce opposition. So he recalled them in 1628. So Parliament promptly passed a petition of right, which greatly limited the king's ability to raise taxes or imprison political opponents. So Charles prorogued or suspended Parliament, and he reasserted his right to collect taxes. In 1629, Charles again opened Parliament, but he faced fierce opposition, including the passing of resolutions against Catholicism, Arminianism, and the king's taxes. So Charles dissolved Parliament, and he had 9 of its leaders arrested and imprisoned. For the next 11 years, Charles ruled without a Parliament. But by 1640, Charles had exhausted every means, legal or otherwise, to raise money, and he was facing bankruptcy. He was forced to summon Parliament. And in the elections for Parliament that year, the people spoke. Of the 493 members of the House of Commons, 350, 70%, were opposed to the king. Parliament wasn't interested in addressing the king's financial needs unless royal abuses were addressed. He dissolved Parliament after 3 weeks, but he was still facing a financial crisis, and he had to summon them again 6 months later. So while the previous Parliament became known as the short Parliament for only being there for 3 weeks, this one became the long Parliament, and it remained active for the next 20 years. Parliament began impeachment proceedings and trials for high treason against Charles's leading counselors, and things went downhill from there. In 1642, the disagreement became an all-out civil war, and Parliament won. Charles was captured in 1647, tried for high treason, and in 1649, he was executed as a tyrant. Well, God saved me through the preaching at a Presbyterian church when I was in my mid-20s. So as long as I've been a Christian, I've been aware of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is a standard of doctrine. Of course, it's subordinate to the Bible, but it's a standard of doctrine for Presbyterian churches worldwide. But it was only in the last few years that something about it kind of struck me as really odd. The title page of the confession makes clear that the Westminster Assembly was authorized by Parliament, and yet the Anglican Church clearly doesn't hold to the confession. So how did that happen? Well, the history that we've just covered might give you a clue. In 1643, in the midst of the Civil War, when Parliament was basically ruling England and controlling the church and being largely Presbyterian Puritans, they called upon learned, godly, and judicious divines to meet at Westminster Abbey to provide advice on issues of worship, doctrine, government, and discipline of the Church of England. They fully expected that the standards that they developed, the confession and the larger and shorter catechism, that those would become the confession of the Anglican Church. The assembly met over 5 years. The first document that they produced was a directory for public worship to replace the Book of Common Prayer. This was finished in 1644 and passed by Parliament in January of 1645. They produced the Confession of Faith and sent it to Parliament in December of 1646, but Parliament asked for scripture citations to be added, and that was completed by April of 1648, and Parliament approved it on June 20th, 1648. Along the way, they'd also been working on a catechism, but they were struggling with it. They were trying to produce one that was simple enough for children and new believers, and yet rich enough for ministers in teaching the faith to their congregation. They wanted both milk and meat in the same document, and they finally realized that it would be easier to produce one of each, the shorter catechism for the youth and the larger catechism for the rest of us. And they completed that work also in 1648. Well, the Westminster Confession is one of the best summaries of Calvinistic doctrines ever produced. The Civil War set the stage for the Church of England to become fully Calvinistic. But when we look through the lens of our list of church errors, we don't see anything new. Basically, the whole fight was to implement in England what had already been implemented in Geneva and to a slightly lesser extent in Scotland. Parliament was directly involved in establishing the doctrine for this national church, and that doctrine still supported infant baptism. Well, before we move on to the Congregationalists, let me make a quick confession. In case you couldn't guess, history was one of my favorite subjects in school. So I'm really surprised that I so poorly remembered one important bit of American history. So who came on the Mayflower, landed at Plymouth Rock, and were the first settlers in New England? Anybody remember? Pardon? Separatists, okay. Well, you know, I always remembered them as Puritans, because that's what I think of when I think of New England history. So as I prepared this lesson, I was struggling. If they were Puritans, then why would they have to leave England for Holland in 1607 and 1608 and eventually leave for America in 1620? Well, as I studied it more, that there's a distinction that apparently I'd failed to store away in my knowledge of the Pilgrims. The Puritans that we've talked about so far, for the most part, remained part of the Church of England, and they were trying to purify it from within. But there were some Calvinists who sought further reform in the English church, but chose to leave the Anglican church, and these became known as the Separatists. Sometimes they're considered a branch of the Puritans, and sometimes they're considered as totally distinct from the Puritans. In any case, the Pilgrims who came on the Mayflower were Separatists, and more specifically, they were Congregationalists. Congregationalists believe that each local congregation should have complete autonomy, that there is no church hierarchy, and that the church is independent of the state. Remember from our discussion of Queen Elizabeth I that she required everyone to go to a Church of England. If you refused, you were a nonconformist, and you could be fined or worse. Well, Robert Brown established a separate church in Norwich in 1581, and he was arrested. And later that year, he moved to Holland and established an independent church there. By 1586, John Greenwood was the recognized leader of the London Separatists, of whom a number had already been imprisoned at various times since 1567. He was arrested in 1586 along with Henry Barrow. In 1592, they were given a temporary reprieve, and they formally constituted the Southwark Independent Church. They were arrested again in 1593. They were convicted of devising and circulating seditious books, and they were hanged. If things seem bad for Separatists under Elizabeth, they got really bad when James took the throne in 1603. The new king issued a proclamation requiring all ministers to conform to a new Book of Common Prayer. Richard Clifton and John Robinson had both been ministers in the Church of England in different parts of the country. Many ministers, including Clifton and Robinson, resigned from the church rather than conform. In 1607, they both were part of the Scrooby congregation, which met at William Brewster's home. Clifton was the minister and Robinson was the assistant pastor. William Bradford, then 17 years old, was among the 50 to 100 people meeting at the Brewster home. James, King James, also vigorously enforced the Act Against the Puritans of 1593, making it illegal for Separatists to hold their own services. Anyone who did not attend the services of the Church of England for 40 days and who attended private services contrary to the laws and statutes of the realm and being thereof lawfully convicted shall be committed to prison, there to remain without bail, main prize, until they shall confirm and yield themselves to same church. Well, in 1607, many members of the Scrooby congregation were arrested, and after they were released, they began planning their escape from England. By the summer of 1608, they had managed to cross in small groups and reconvene in Leiden in the Dutch Republic. And by 1617, they were planning to move again, this time to the New World. They left in July 1620 on the Speedwell, headed for Virginia. But they had to turn back twice, and finally in September, they left on the Mayflower. Bad weather made for a rough crossing, and it pushed them north, finally settling in Plymouth in December. Well, if things seemed bad under James, of course they got even worse under Charles I. Now even the Puritans were feeling the heat, and in 1630, the Winthrop fleet arrived farther north in Massachusetts, carrying 700 colonists, many of them Puritans fleeing persecution. And from that point on, the early history of New England would be set more by these Puritans rather than the earlier Congregationalists. Well, Congregationalists had participated in the Westminster Assembly, but when the Presbyterians, who had the majority, included sections aligned with Presbyterian church government, the Congregationalists withdrew. And shortly afterwards, they created their own document, the Savoy Declaration, which was really the Westminster Confession with changes to chapters 30 and 31 on church government and the addition of a chapter on of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. The bolded sections on this slide indicate where changes were made. Oliver Cromwell was a Congregationalist, and following the Civil War, Congregationalists dominated English politics through most of the Commonwealth period. The heart of the difference between the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration was in an article between the preface and the chapters titled The Institution of Churches and the Order Appointed in Them by Jesus Christ, which contained 30 brief statements. I've included just a few here that point to the separatist nature of congregational churches. Finally, we see a change in this list of church errors. The Congregationalists were Calvinists, so most of this is the same, but they believed the church should be independent of the government. However, they still held to the false doctrine of infant baptism. Which brings us to the particular Baptists. John Spilsbury had been a member of a London Congregationalist church, which he left in 1633. This was during the reign of Charles I. From the scriptures, he had become convinced that baptism was not for infants, but professed believers. By 1638, he was leading a Calvinist Baptist church. In 1645, Hansard Knollys, a Puritan, left the Anglican church and became pastor of a particular Baptist church. The name Particular Baptist began to be used to designate the key doctrinal elements of these churches. They believed in particular atonement, that Christ died specifically and only for the elect. And they held to believers' baptism. Around the same time, William Kiffin became a pastor of another particular Baptist church. And William Ryder formed a church in 1650 that grew rapidly. And when he died, Knollys and Kiffin convinced Benjamin Keach of their doctrines, and he became the second pastor at this Southwark church that later would include John Gill and Charles Spurgeon in its long line of pastors. By 1660, there were about 131 particular Baptist churches in England. Well, after Cromwell died in 1658, his son took over as Lord Protector, but he was ill prepared for the role. To make a long story short, near anarchy reigned. For the first time in 20 years, there were parliamentary elections, and the royalists gained a surprising number of seats. Charles II, son of Charles I, made promises of toleration to win the favor of the Puritan Presbyterians in Parliament, and he was welcomed back into power. In 1660, he was crowned king, and Presbyterianism was quickly replaced with Anglicanism in the Church of England as it remains today. And toleration did not last long. The Corporation Act of 1661 required political office holders to swear allegiance to the Church of England. The Act of Uniformity of 1662 made the use of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer compulsory, and over 2,000 pastors were expelled from the church because they refused to agree. This was known as the Great Expulsion. The Conventicle Act of 1664 prohibited religious assemblies of more than 5 people except in the Church of England. And the 5-Mile Act of 1665 prohibited expelled nonconforming clergymen from coming within 5 miles of a parish. But even under this persecution, the particular Baptist church grew. The first particular Baptist confession was published in 1644, and it was presented to Parliament. That was just a couple of years before the Westminster Confession was published. It is strongly Calvinistic and clearly asserts believers' baptism by immersion, and it also restricts the Lord's Supper to baptized believers. In 1677, during Charles II's reign, an assembly of pastors and elders met and produced a second and fuller confession of faith. The introduction stated that it is a modification of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, in their words, to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with Holy Scriptures used by others before us. And except for the sections on baptism and church government, there is strong harmony with the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. So again here, the bolding indicates the differences with the Savoy Declaration. The 1689 differs from the other two in calling baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances rather than sacraments. Each of the other two documents refer to baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, while the 1689 says that it is a sign of the one being baptized's fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection. And it goes on to be perfectly clear that only those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, should be baptized, and that immersion is the necessary means of baptism. Well, because of Charles's persecution, the confession was not signed at this time. In 1688, William and Mary were invited by Parliament to conquer England, which they did. And in 1689, Parliament passed the Act of Toleration, allowing freedom of worship to nonconformists such as the particular Baptists. The confession was signed and published that year and is typically referred to as the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Interestingly, the first Reformed Baptist Church in America was formed the same year as the first recorded particular Baptist Church in England. Roger Williams had been a Puritan in England, and around the time he left for Boston in 1631, he had come to the separatist position. But he was a very vocal critic of much of what was happening in Massachusetts, and in 1635, he was expelled. In 1636, he and some of his followers began a new settlement on land purchased from the natives, what would become Rhode Island. By 1638, Williams had become convinced of believers' baptism. Ezekiel Holloman baptized Williams in late 1638, forming the First Baptist Church in America, which still exists today as the First Baptist Church of Providence, Rhode Island. Like the English, this new Reformed Baptist Church came out of a Congregationalist and Puritan background. The Southern Baptists trace their roots back to William Screven, also a Reformed Baptist immigrant from England, who established the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina in 1682. Finally, we've taken care of the last of the church errors introduced by the Catholic Church over the first 1,500 years of its history. Well, if we try to draw a family tree of today's larger denominations, it can be a bit messy, especially, for example, considering whether the Puritans were born out of Calvinists or Anglicans. And in this representation, I've gone with the answer yes, as in both. A lot of this comes from a nice chart that's on the back of this Reformation timeline from Rose Publishing. But it gives you a sense for you know, the congregations that we think of where they came from. So throughout this series, we've been looking at men used by God, called not to conform to the blasphemies and false practices of the church, but to present their lives as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God, laying out clear biblical doctrine so that our minds can be renewed and our lives transformed by the gospel. And I pray that this series would inspire each of us to seek reformation and renewal in our own heart, mind, and life to be in alignment with God's good and acceptable and perfect will, all to the glory of God. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. You alone are worthy of praise. We thank you for who you are and that you are sovereign, that you have worked through history, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to study this history, Lord, our history, Father, your history, of how you used men throughout the years, and especially in the 16th century, to draw your people back to your word and the truth that's contained therein. Father, I do pray that this study would impact us, that we would be drawn to your word and the truths that are therein. And Father, that our lives would be reformed and renewed and into alignment with your good and perfect and acceptable will. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you that we can gather together as a body, Father, freely, without any prohibition, that we can worship you, that we can hear your word sung and read and preached. Open our ears and our minds to hear and to know how you would have us to respond. Lord, I pray that as the gospel is proclaimed, that you would open the ears, unstop the ears of those, Father, that you would save even today. And we thank you that today we can celebrate the Reformation, Father, that was sparked 500 years ago this Tuesday by Martin Luther with his 95 Theses. Lord, I pray that the service to come would bring honor and glory to you, and that it would be a joy to us. Thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.